Let me just say a few words about these messages in Romans 7. The Corinthians thought they were very spiritual people. And when you think that is a sign of carnality. Carnality is fleshliness. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, Paul said this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Hebrews 5:12 says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." I gave these verses because I'm wondering if you find Romans 7 difficult. These truths, learning to understand these truths is meat, not light material. So if you find them difficult, do not despair. But let me say this, you cannot sleep through these messages. You have to be alert all the time to grasp some of these truths. And even then, it might take more than one time listening to grasp these truths. Well, in restudying Romans 7, it seems to me this is the most revealing passage in the Bible regarding the sin nature in man. It operates, the sin nature operates largely through our desires. Paul said that the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," discovered his own sin nature to him. He had thought once he was among the elite of men. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Concerning the law, he said, "I was perfect." And then the Lord apprehended him on the Damascus road, and then he went to school for a couple of years, and God revealed some big things to him. And numerous passages speak of this. And one of the things he learned was what he was truly like inside. After this, he would say, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, not even one good thing dwells." He called himself the chief of sinners and the least among all saints. Saul became Paul. He became small enough to go through the eye of a needle. I watched a philosopher this past week that I told you about on the internet. He specialized in studies of the mind versus the brain and consciousness. The knowledge of these men is staggering. He used 24-syllable words like one-syllable words, and he could be asked questions by brilliant students, and he hardly had to think about the answer. It just rolled. He mentioned that doctors can make things like a heart, but they can make nothing to replace the brain. By the way, this class was in Google. Google is hot, desperately trying to tap into the difference between mind and brain. If they could accomplish this, I think they could control the world. But they won't. That's a pretty brave statement, but I say they won't. What they do not realize is that their own heart or mind is desperately wicked. And they live in total oblivion to their own depravity and what their own discoveries might do to themselves. In the past, self-deceived man thought he could educate man into morality, the age of enlightenment. Now we think we can psychologize man into morality and successful living. But we fail to recognize sin and man's sin nature. There's only one place you can truly get to know man and how he operates, and that is the Bible. Google will never know until they come to the Bible. And Romans 7 is a huge revelation of the sin principle working within. The sin nature is so wicked, it will use the very law of God itself to work evil in us. One of our folks sent me this quote by Alexander Pope. Sin is a monster of such awful mean, meaning character, that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar of face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. But the amazing thing is that the man who recognizes and deals with sin in repentance and then lives by faith becomes the greatest treasure God possesses. But oh, when we find ourselves caught in sin, we are like a wild bull in the net. And we fight and we seek to justify ourselves. We do almost anything but repent and live by faith. Hebrews 1, 6 through 7 says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. And the new Christian must be brought to see what he or she is like inside. And God gave the law to reveal to us this truth. I sat in Paul Maxwell's class where his dad's course, Law and Grace, was taught for the last time. And he said, it is time we hear the thunders of Sinai once more. The sin nature sets up a beachhead in the law and seeks to work all manner of evil desire in us. But amazingly, God is able to use this for his own good, as we will see. So Paul said in Romans 7, you might want to look at it, 10 through 11. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Yet this very law shows us what kind of life pleases God. So verse 12 goes on like this. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So we begin this morning at verse 12. In verse 7 we have the benefit of the law for the believer stated like this. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But benefit brings about a problem. And that is what we have been dealing with in verses 8 through 11. These verses say, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 12 now says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. I want to raise a question from the word rendered therefore in verse 12, and then go back to the last part of verse 11, which we did not complete in the last message. Here's the question. What is it, he said, therefore, so what is it in the previous verses that tell us the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good? Well, I take us back first to verse 11 once more. We have not yet looked at the words, and by it killed me. How did sin make a beachhead out of the commandment and deceive me and by it kill me? Well, we have seen how sin deceives us. It does so through our desires. When you see Eve before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it built up all kinds of desires in her once Satan pointed out the fruit. Desire is a huge thing. It is amazing how we can explain how much we need something when we desire it. It is amazing how many problems we can explain away when we desire something. Pastor Darrell pointed out that the word long-suffering is long-angered. It is makrothumeo. The word desire in our passage comes from epithumeo. It has the same root word but a different preposition attached to it. The thumeo part is a word for anger. Why do anger and desire have the same root word. Anger happens when desire is thwarted. When you get what you don't desire, it wants to cause anger. Desire is the passion of wanting something or wishing for something. And where does desire come from? Well, evil desire is created in us through the flesh. And I'm going to go out on a limb now. And I would be happy for further enlightenment if anyone has such. Here's my limb. The death brought about by sin through the commandment is death to selfish, fleshly desires. The death of these desires is brought about by the cross. If I would live as a Christian, these desires must be overcome in victory, and only the cross can do that. It is the cross that ends the control of fleshly desires. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, you will know the verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I have been crucified to my own desires. I no longer live for my own desires. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now listen to Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So Paul says that the commandment which was given with reference to how to live, I found to be to death. Sin set up camp in the commandment and deceived me through my desires, and I sinned, and by this it killed me. I see that to mean that the sinful desires of the flesh had to be crucified with their passions and its passions and desires. So we come to verse 12, which says this, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. What has Paul taught in the previous verses that would lead him to conclude that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good? And the limb I stand on is this, by revealing the evil that is in me, it caused me to die to those sinful, selfish, deceitful desires. I learned to be crucified by faith. So consider first that the law is holy. Well, what does that mean? It means the law is apart from sin. The question of verse 7 was, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the answer is no, of course not. I could not have known sin apart from the law. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known what I was like inside. The law is holy and thus showed up my unholiness. Now Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy. Why would he give both? Is not the commandment contained in the law? I think the idea is that the whole law of God is holy and every individual commandment is just as holy. Paul has pointed out one commandment in particular that discovered the magnitude of his own sin nature. It was the commandment that said, thou shalt not desire what is not rightful to desire. But each one of us might find one commandment in particular that troubles us, and it is just as holy as any other commandment. Paul thought at one time that he was perfect. He was a Pharisee. He did everything right, so he thought. Then he got saved, and the very law he thought he had kept now showed him what he was really like. Sin then took occasion by the commandment, and there he learned what he was like inside. By the way, there are no pretty pictures inside from anyone who gets saved. We are all a mess when we get saved. And now the commandment that was given with reference to life, he found to bring death, and it killed him. It caused him to die to his own selfish, deceitful desires. Furthermore, Paul says the commandment is just. When the commandment says, thou shalt not, when every desire screams, I want, I desire, it is a just commandment. It is right. To obey it is right. but learning how to obey by faith when desire is high. This is the battle, and we will yet see more of it. Not only that, the law and the commandment are good. What does that mean? They are God's means of showing to us what he wants. They are that which shows us what actions are in line with his perfect will and character. They are good for us. When we give in to wrong desires, it will not be good for us. Sin is a monster. So there's a saying that says, and you will probably have heard it, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That is how sin is. Look at this small child. The child wants to play in the street. Mommy says, no, you may not play on the street. It is too dangerous. Why does she give such a command? Well, it's for the child's own good. All this brings us to verse 13. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. At verse 13, in the Christian experience, this is what I see. At verse 13, you come to a sign, and it says, welcome to the wilderness. Canaan, this way. From here to the end of the chapter, we meet the wilderness experience every believer must pass through in one form or another. There are no shortcuts. The shortest cut there is, if there is one, is straight, plain obedience to the Word of God. But one does not have to circle in the wilderness for 40 years. By the way, Romans 7 is not meant to be lived in. It's meant to be passed through. Many, many older Christians find Romans 7 a comfort, and that is a shame. They should be through. So the time it takes to reach Canaan depends on the obedience of the believer. Is he a hard learner, or does he submit to God in faith at every hard turn? Here's the question of this verse that brings us into the wilderness. Has what is holy and just and good, the law, become death to me? Is it the cause of death? No. The sin nature, using the law as a beachhead, brought about this death in me. Has what is good become death to me? The answer is, God forbid. But how could Paul come to that conclusion? In the passage, is it not obvious that the law is the problem? Well, let us ask it like this. It was the doctor who informed me about my cancer. Does that make the doctor bad? No, it is the cancer that is bad. So Paul's conclusion is, no, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. When sin is not manifested as sin, we think little of it. But let sin be made to appear as sin, now we may be brought up to attention. To overcome sin, sin must be shown up in me for what it is, and that is what the law does. Because we have learned that we are not under law but under grace, we preach grace and not law. But when we do not preach law, we do not find ourselves to be in need of grace. To come into need of grace, sin must be manifested or appear to be sin. It must become to us exceedingly sinful. Do you know why we sin? It's not exceedingly sinful to us. So I am once more back on my limb. I believe that the death produced, sin produces in the believer through the law is the death of the believer's own sinful desires. It is the death of the flesh. It is the death brought about by the cross. If Paul was not concerned about his life as a Christian, he would not be concerned over his sin. But he is a Christian now, and he knows he should not sin. And how does one get rid of sin? Here's what I suggest. He will not give up selfish, sinful desires until sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And how does that happen? It happens when the law points out to me what is in me, and I am brought to vomit at the sight of my own wretched sinfulness. And what brings us to that state? When sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Lloyd-Jones says the whole function of the law is to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He further states that verse 14 to the end of the chapter show us that we cannot be sanctified by the deeds of the law. You see, when Paul was saved, he learned he was not justified by keeping the law. That is the problem of all legalism. But now as a Christian, he had to learn you cannot be sanctified by keeping the law either. How do I become more and more holy? From now on, I'm going to do this. From now on, I'm going to do that. No, won't work. When sin becomes exceedingly sinful to me, now I will flee to the Lord for grace to overcome sin. Only by grace through faith can I overcome sin. Paul had once tried to be justified by keeping the law. That made him a Pharisee. Now he sought to be sanctified by keeping the law, and that made him a failure. It will do that to everyone. That failure we will see in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. The law does not only teach us how to identify sin, it teaches us to understand sin. And when we understand sin within ourselves, when our own sin appears to be exceeding sinful, we gain an understanding of sin. Consider these: adultery, fornication, stealing, cheating, jealousy, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, greed. Is there such a thing in our community? Greed, sir. Sorcery, drugs. Hatred. Contentions. All a revelation of exceeding sinfulness within. Jealousies. Outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions. Are there such things? Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, homosexuality, Sodom, covetousness, reviling, extortioners, and any other things the like. This is all spiritual slop. Until I feel like I am drinking from a ripe slop bucket when I am involved in sin, I will continue to partake of sin. That's how we are. It must become exceedingly sinful to me. Take Jesus in Gethsemane. God said, I love mankind. I will do what is right for me to do, even though it means having you to drink this cup of slop. Come and look in this cup. All the filth of the world is in there. I want you, my son, to drink it. And Jesus shrank back in horror. He is God. He is holy. He is just. He is God's good. So he prayed for a whole hour. Lord God, is there not some other way? There sat the cup, just as full as before. Another hour of prayer. It is late. Judas is on his way. Still the cup sits there. And then yet another hour of prayer. And at last, with the blood oozing out of his pores, he takes the cup, raises it to his lips, and drinks. That's why he had to die. He is defiled by sin, my sin, your sin. And then after he takes our sin, he is dealt with like a criminal. Creator, the criminal. He is God in the flesh, but is treated like a murderer. And man's hate for him and his love of sin takes Jesus to the cross and nails him there. And then later, sinners hear about what he has done for them. And when they repent of their sins, they become Christians. Now they are justified from their sins by what Christ did for them. But within them, they still have this sin nature. And now they will have to learn that inside of them is this slop bucket. It's in me. I'm saved, but it's there. And until they realize what they are like inside, they will never, ever deal with the sin. Not you or I. And so God allows the sin nature in them to appear and be exposed to them. Oh, bitter exposure. There are no beautiful people inside until they come to this exposure. And many balk at this exposure and back off. Some back out altogether. But others begin to die to all those desires that lead to those sins. But first, sin must become exceedingly sinful. And what happens in many modern churches? We might preach about healing, healing. We might be told how we should never be sick. Oh, no. We preach that you should be rich. It is God's will that you should drive a Rolls Royce car and many such things. We have holy laughter and all kinds of such things. And inside many of those preachers, all this slop sloshes around. It's there in control of them. Take men like Benny Hinn or many others. Or we preach love, unconditional love, or unconditional grace, and some of the other unconditionals until all the while sin fails to become exceedingly sinful because we do not preach the real issues. Or we might go to church on Sunday and go home and back to our businesses and never open the Bible until the next Sunday. And we are not brought to the place where sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Has the law, which is good, become death to me? No, truly, I could not come to life until it taught me that I was exceedingly sinful. It was sin that produced death in me. Justification is only the beginning of the Christian life. Sanctification is becoming holy, and it is a lifelong process. There is so much in us that needs exposure and needs to be overcome. Listen, every new stage of life you reach must reveal more, and more must be dealt with. Let me read verses 13 and 14 together now. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Since the law is holy and just and good, has what is good become death to me? No, it is I that am the problem, as we see now in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? I am carnal. I am fleshly. I am, listen, sold under sin. Here's what we know. The law is spiritual. What do we mean by spiritual? Spiritual means non-physical. This mind-brain thing I told you about is physical and non-physical dealing with. If you want an interesting, challenging study, study the secular worldview of what the mind is. Everybody knows the mind is not the brain, but what it is, nobody knows except the Bible believer. The Bible knows all about the spiritual nature of man. The law says you shall not covet. Coveting is a spiritual event. The law says you shall not commit adultery, but it too is a spiritual event, though committed in the body. All the commandments are spiritual in nature. But look now at the contrast in verse 14. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. The contrast to the spiritual law is that we are carnal. There are the two opposites. I showed those to you in a diagram some time ago. Before we are saved, we are operated mostly through the flesh, which gets its information through the five senses. God wants to control what we do in the flesh by his law. It tells us what kind of life God desires from us. And then what happens? We seek to become sanctified by keeping the law. But in the process of sanctification, we must learn to be controlled by God's Spirit through our spirit. And all of that is spiritual. So verse 6 said, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter." Now note verse 5. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." When we were in the flesh, when were we in the flesh? When we were unsaved. What fruit did the flesh produce? Sin. It is sin that brings forth fruit unto death. Romans 8 is the victory chapter. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. It's the victory chapter, but it points out some very interesting things. Verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." For, verse 6, to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is not possible. That is a description of the non-Christian. But in verse 9, he begins to describe the Christian. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Doesn't belong to him. Now, I've mentioned numerous times that between Egypt and Canaan, there lies the wilderness. It is this wilderness that all must pass through in their Christian experience. Justification is pictured by Israel singing when they had crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptian army floated in the water. The Christian's singing begins when he is saved. The amount of singing usually depends on the depth of danger and sin that he has escaped by justification. Now let me point out something most amazing in the matter Paul has been dealing with, namely the sin nature. We have seen that the sin nature uses God's law to set up a beachhead from which it can travel throughout the entire new Christian. Before I show you this amazing thing, let me give you a little story. I've given it to you in the past, but it shows us how the sin nature with this beachhead, this aforme, has access to the rest of our being. You let sin into your life in one area, from there it can go all over the place. I quote from another message. J. Oswald Sanders gives in his little book, this I remember, this little story. "On occasion, I was invited to speak at the Whitsuntide Convention at Cliff College near Sheffield in England, of which Samuel Chadwick had been the principal and which attracted thousands of people. While dining, I found myself sitting alongside an elderly man who told me he came from Huddersfield. I was immediately interested because I had sometimes used an illustration which involved that town, but I had never been quite sure of its authenticity. So I told him the story and asked if it were true. 'Yes, it is true, all right,' he replied. 'When I was a boy, I used to run messages for the old Quaker you mentioned, and he used to give me an orange and a penny, and it is true, all right. And this is the story. As a young man, Sir John Ramsden established his textile mill in the small town of Huddersfield. As his business prospered, he bought increasing areas of land to enlarge his mill and accommodate its growing band of employees. Eventually, he was able to purchase the whole town with the exception of one house adjoining the mill, which was owned and occupied by an old Quaker. At last, in order that he might be able to boast that Huddersfield was all his, Sir John determined to pay the Quaker a personal visit and make an offer so generous that he could not refuse it. 'I suppose you know who I am,' said Sir John when the door opened. 'Oh, yes,' responded the Quaker in his quaint English. 'I know who thee art.' And I suppose you can guess why I'm here. Oh yes, I can guess why they aren't here. You know, I often tried to buy your property, but you would not sell it. Well, I will make a very generous offer. If you will sell your property to me, I will cover the land with gold sovereigns. He did not dream that such an offer could meet with refusal. For a few moments, the Quaker was silent. And then with a quizzical smile, he said, "If thee will put them edgewise, we might talk business." Angry and crestfallen, Sir John turned on his heel and left the house. When he had reached the gate, the old Quaker called after him, "Sir John, remember that Huddersfield belongs to thee and to me." In order to reach his home, the Quaker could walk all over the rest of Sir John's Huddersfield. If there is some area of our lives on which Satan has some claim, he can tramp through all the rest of our lives to reach that part in which he has vested interest. And he can say, "Christ, remember, that soul belongs to thee and to me." The flesh has this area, this a for me, this beachhead from which it can attack the entire person. That is, if we allow sin in our lives. Here's the amazing thing. God can, in turn, can use this to his own good use as well. The sin nature uses this beachhead it has set up in the law, and from there produces all manner of evil desire. But from this, God can teach the true believer what is in him or her. And now, if the believer desires Christ above all else, he will learn to overcome his evil desires by grace through faith, through the operation of the Spirit of God. Let me show you this in another way. It was time for Israel to go back to Canaan. But Israel was comfortable in Egypt, though they were in bondage to Egypt. Then God used their bondage to Egypt to bring in them a desire to leave Egypt. So when they complained about their bondage, more bondage was heaped on them. And finally, blessed finally, they were willing to risk all to leave Egypt. If Egypt had not so burdened them with bondage, would they ever have become willing to leave? It does not appear likely, but what was it that God was able to use to bring them back to the promised land? What was it that he used? Pharaoh, a very wicked man. He was evil, yet God could use this evil man to bring about his own will. And even so, God can use the sin nature residing within us to bring us to desire victory over it. You cannot have been a Christian very long until there was something you wanted desire over, to win over the desire. Through the revelation of our bondage to sin, if we are truly committed to Christ, we will learn to overcome our desires and triumph in victory over them. This is an amazing thing. As I pondered these things, I wondered, do we preach the law enough? What is it Ray Comfort uses in his preaching? What was it to use? The law. He uses the law to enlighten the unbeliever to his need of justification. But do we use the law to enlighten the believer to his need for sanctification? But this law is misinterpreted for both justification and sanctification. The error of the Pharisee and legalism is becoming perfect by the law, as Paul thought he was before he was saved. Then when we are truly justified, we want to make the other error, and that is to think we will become holy now by keeping the law. That is also an error. And that's what this whole chapter is all about when you boil it all down. So we go to verse 14 once more. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." According to this verse, here is what we know. The law is spiritual. This relates to our spiritual life, the soul and the spirit, which are spiritual. And the other thing we know is that I am carnal. What we are talking about here is a new believer. This is a young Christian, someone who has just passed from death to life. So, and such a person is carnal, that is still largely operated by the flesh. And that once more raises the question, what time of Paul's life was he talking about here? He says, I am carnal, but he's talking about his life as a Christian. Then he says, I am fleshly. Then he said, I am sold under sin. Can you tell me what that means? I am sold under sin. That makes him a slave to sin. He's been sold on the auction block of slavery to sin. Well, he does not leave us in the dark as he explains what he means. So let me read verses 15 through 24 now. Here's how he describes himself as being fleshly and sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now I ask you, what time of his life is he talking about? Well, it is... before, or was it before or after he was saved? I have no doubt it is after. It is the unbeliever who is it the unbeliever who so desperately wants to be free from sin? No. Is it the unbeliever that delights in the law of God? No. It's a believer who is in bondage to sin. And this is the purpose of this chapter, to show how deliverance from that comes. So this is the wilderness. The new believer must make a transition from being operated through the flesh, the five senses and all that belongs to it, to being operated by the Spirit through his Spirit. The bondage is bondage to the sin nature. It is the desires of the flesh that this man must overcome. So to conclude by summarizing the messages, let me say this. Romans 7 is not to be lived in for the entire Christian life. No, there's no place to camp. It is meant to be passed through, like the wilderness was meant to be passed through in going to Canaan. Sin, setting up a beachhead in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. What this shows is that the commandment is holy and just and good. So should we say then that what is good has become death to me? Certainly not. It was sin, that it might be manifested as sin, that produced death in me. But it did it through the commandment. Through the commandment, I am brought to see that sin is exceedingly sinful. And until I am brought to see that the sin is exceedingly sinful, I will not gain a desire big enough to overcome the desires of sin. Here's the problem. The law is spiritual. It works in the spiritual realm, but I am carnal, that is fleshly. I operate in the realm of the flesh. The five senses want to rule my life, and now the believer must make a transition from living by the flesh to living by the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit works through our spirit. He wants to control our life like that. So Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be continually filled with the Spirit. When we are full of wine, It controls us. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, he controls us. Now the transition from living by faith or living by the flesh to living by faith through the Spirit is a difficult transition. By the way, my whole purpose in giving these messages was to show what I believe is the secret of this chapter. Transitions, change is hard for most, and the transition from living by sight to living by faith is hard for us. Israel had to transition from Egypt to Canaan, and they found the change very difficult. Many failed entirely. The problem? I am carnal, sold under sin, and God wants me to become entirely spiritual. And in verse 15 and on, Paul will show us what this transition was like for him.